Let's turn to the Word of God, to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Malachi, which should not be difficult to find. And we have a very short reading from this book this morning. It's chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Our subject this morning is the cleansing of God's priesthood. Something we should be thinking about. We're coming almost to the end of another year, and we're hoping that God will spare us to see a new year, and to see a year of mission, and a year of service. So let's just, in these moments this morning, think about a seasonal passage which has a very strong spiritual implication. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Do keep your Bible open, but let's bow over our open Bibles for a moment of holy prayer. Father, we have been confessing in our hymn that we need your presence every moment of each day. But Father, we want to feel your presence this morning. Sometimes in the rush and bustle and contact of everyday life, we have no awareness of God. But Father, as we have opened Holy Scripture this morning, and as we are seated now in these pews before you, we pray that we'll all feel that God is here, and that God is saying something to our hearts which is meaningful and powerful. And we ask, Lord, that as we turn our minds now to this passage of Scripture, that you will open our eyes to see wondrous things out of thy holy law. And grant that as those who know the Saviour and profess to love him, that we will see in thy word relevant, powerful, instructive, appropriate teaching for our daily lives. And we pray that through this word this morning and thinking about it, we will be more fitted for your service than we have ever been before, and more zealous in your work than we have been in the past. And Father, if this happens, your name will be glorified, your church will be uplifted and upbuilt, and the Lord Jesus will be made known to men and women clearly and plainly by our life and by our lips. And we ask this simple preparatory prayer to hearing the voice of God in Jesus' worthy and precious name. Amen. The sons of Levi in Malachi's time were the priests who functioned in the temple of Zerubbabel, a temple which had been built after the nation had returned from exile in Babylon. There every day they went to carry out their sacred duties and to offer sacrifices in the presence of God. They were the current sons of Levi. Now, the problem with the sons of Levi in Malachi's time was that they had become infected by the spirit of the age in which they lived. And the age in which they lived was a spiritually slack age. Malachi actually prophesied in a very difficult time. I wouldn't like to have been sent by God in his period. In Malachi's time, nothing was happening. It was a time when nothing in the forest stirred. There were no great catastrophes for the people to pray about. There were no great miracles for the people to praise about. It was a rather non-eventful time. And because of that, folk got tired of God, and God seemed unimportant and irrelevant. And his house, which had once been the focus of national life and national zeal, was neglected, even by the priests. So it's not surprising then that in the book of Malachi, Malachi has a lot to say to the priests. And if you like to go home and check up, he speaks to them very directly and very frequently. Malachi believed that if he got the priesthood sorted out, then a lot of other problems in the nation could well be sorted. And here in our reading this morning, filled with the Spirit of God, guided by God, Malachi makes a messianic prophecy. He looks down through the corridor of time over 400 years, because he prophesied about 430 BC, and he talks about the Lord coming to the temple, the Lord Jesus. And he says when he comes to the temple, he will first of all deal with the people who work in the temple. He will deal with the priesthood. So this is a message directly spoken by Malachi to the sons of Levi in his time. And he says, I want to tell you that when the Lord comes, he's going to take a very firm grip on the priesthood, and he's going to sort the priesthood out. The priesthood should not have become infected by the spirit of the age. The priesthood should always be distinct and different and dignified. So when the Lord comes, he will come to deal with the priesthood. Now, if you look at the verses before us, you will notice that he's coming to deal with the priesthood in the matter of cleansing them. He's going to clean the priesthood up. They have become impure. And you will notice he uses two images of cleansing. The minor image you'll find at the end of verse 2, it's the image of a fuller cleaning clothes. He says he shall be like fuller soap. Now, of course, the people in Malachi's time well understood that image because they knew all about the fuller. Actually, you never got a fuller working inside a town or a city or a village, because the smell of his soap was like modern smelling salts. It stung your nostrils. It was too hard to bear. The fuller had manufactured a very powerful compound, a very strong soap that an ordinary householder did not possess. Its ingredients sometimes were kept secret, but they smelled very strongly. And what the fuller did was this: when he got a dirty garment, he would rub it very hard with his soap, and then he would put it in a stream of running water, and he would walk up and down on it with his feet. And when he was finished, that garment would be whiter than any householder could possibly produce. To use a modern parlance, it would be whiter than white. All right? So the Lord who is coming is going to make his priests whiter than white. He's going to be like a fuller who trampled the clothes in the stream, having first of all applied the fuller soap. That's the minor image. Now, here's the major image. The major image in verses 2 and 3 is not of a fuller, but of a refiner. And the people of that time also understood that image very clearly. Now, a refiner did not stand up. A refiner sat down. Unlike the fuller who stood and tramped the clothes, the refiner sat on a seat, and in a crucible before him, he placed metal, which was impure and needed to have all the impurities removed from it. So what he did was this: he applied under that crucible a very fierce heat. And as the heat grew stronger and stronger and stronger, the impurities in that metal rose to the surface. He used a skimmer and he skimmed those impurities off until the silver or gold was absolutely pure and he could see his face in the surface of the metal. And you'll find that in verse 3. It says, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So the Lord is coming as a fuller, but he is coming as a refiner. And he's going to not only cleanse the priesthood as a fuller cleansed clothes, he is going to purge the priesthood as a refiner purged metal. Now you say, but what's that to me? I'm coming towards the end of 1995. It's nearly Christmas time. I'm feeling tired. I've done all my shopping, or should have done all my shopping. What has all this to do with me in a Sunday morning about the Lord refining the priesthood? Well, we are God's priesthood this morning. We are not genealogically the sons of Levi. We have not tribally descended from Levi, but we are spiritually a holy and a royal priesthood. Once you're saved and in the family of God, you belong to God's holy priesthood. You're not functioning in the temple of Zerubbabel as Malachi's sons of Levi were functioning, but you're functioning in the church of Jesus Christ. And he wants you to be a holy priesthood. Because just like the priests of Malachi's time, you are living in an age in which God is unimportant and his house is irrelevant and his word is not obeyed. And it's so easy for these things to come into our lives and to make us impure as well. And we've got to learn this morning, looking at this messianic text mentioned by Malachi 400 years before Christ, it's important that we should know that God expects us to be a pure and holy people, different from the world around us, and offering to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now I'm going to say something to you before we look a wee bit more into the book itself, something I've said umpteen times here in Lisbon. When you and I come into the door of the church, we don't suddenly become different. Some folk think, you know, there's a strange ray somewhere in existence above the door of each church that shines down on people so that when they enter it, they sort of become holy. Not the people they were as they walked up the church steps. Not the people they were at home when they were biffing the kids in a bad temper or arguing with the wife. Suddenly, when they come into church, they become holy people. But that's not true. You're the same person seated in the pew as you were last night watching the television. You haven't become holy just because you came in here. You've got to be holy before you come in here. Or what you offer to the Lord is not accepted to him. God wants an offering in righteousness. So that old message, that seemingly ancient word from Malachi, has something to say to me and something to say to you this morning. It says God wants you to be different from the world around you. Forget the idea that there's a metamorphosis comes over you when you come into Lisburn Baptist Church. You're exactly the same person as you've been all week. No different. And so am I. And God wants you and I to be holy every day that we live. And to come here on a Lord's Day morning and to praise him and to remember the Savior and to go out during the week and to witness to him in righteousness. Now that's my introduction. It's rather a long one, isn't it? But now we're going to look a little more into the book of Malachi. Since they were impure and they needed to be cleansed from their impurities, What were the impurities they needed to be cleansed from? So we're going to gallop through the book this morning. You might not be in the mood for a gallop. Some of you look rather weary. But by the time I'm finished, you may be more inspired and more ready to gallop with me. I want you to turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 7. And you'll read in verse 7 these words from God. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. So the first impurity we're going to think about for a few minutes this morning that they needed to be cleansed from was the impurity of defiling God's altar. They needed the refiner's fire to burn away this terrible impurity of coming into the temple and offering on God's altar something which defiled it. Now, how could they do that? Well, if you look at verse 7, it says, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer now unto thy governor, will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts. So what the priests were doing in the temple of Zerubbabel in Malachi's time was they were offering what no one else wanted. The Lord's altar had become a national dust bin, a point of refuse collection for the whole nation. When a man saw an animal that was deformed in his herd or his flock, he said, we'll take that to the temple. When an owner saw an animal that was blind in his flock or in his herd, he said, we'll take that to the temple. When the owner saw an animal that was sick, had some illness that couldn't be cured in his flock or his herd, he said, we'll take that to the temple. And we'll give to God not only what we don't need, we'll give to God what we don't want. He'll take it. And so we'll get rid of all those sick and blind and lame animals by simply dumping them on God's altar. God says you can't do that. Not even a human overlord would accept what you're bringing to my sanctuary. And by bringing these inferior offerings, you're guilty of defiling my altar. Now, can we be guilty of that? Now, of course, we are not bringing to God animals. I know there are some churches where they have that fatuous service of blessing the pets, the silly asses that they are. I don't want that to happen ever in Lisburn Baptist Church. It's bad enough to have the occasional human donkey knocking about without a literal one coming in. Now, we're not going to bring in animals. But what are we bringing to the Lord this morning? I wonder what your mind is like this morning as you bring it to the Lord. Is it an alert mind? Did you give time before you came to prepare your mind for worship? I wonder what your money is like as you bring it to the Lord this morning. Is it really a substantial gift that is sacrificially given? I wonder what your time's like as you come to the Lord this morning. Perhaps even now you're looking at your watch and you're saying, that's only the introduction, Pastor. The pastor's going to have a very long sermon this morning. He'll maybe even steal 10 minutes. Is that how you think? Do we come to God as believers in the Lord Jesus with an inferior state of mind, with an inferior gift of money, with an inferior balance of time? Well, if we do that, we are defiling the Lord's altar. We are not offering to the Lord what he expects of us. For the Lord expects not the worst that we have, or the least that we have, but the best that we have. In fact, he expects everything. He expects that we put our whole bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And maybe there's need this morning, as I now move on to my second observation, that some of us should be praying, Lord, will you cleanse me from this impurity? For too long I have been bringing to you my second best or my third rate offerings in time, in money, in mind, in other ways. Will you burn that away from my life that I might offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness? Let's look a wee bit further into the book and you'll see 2 verse 8. And this time, it's not the impurity of defilement that Malachi is challenging and Malachi is charging the priesthood with, but it's the impurity of departure. He says, but ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the whole of chapter 2 is addressed specifically to the priests. There's no doubt about that. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, it says this, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. The sons of Levi have a commandment. And the first part of the commandment is to get back to the ways of God. Because a priest should not only function in the temple, a priest should be an example to the people. A priest should not only be inside the temple offering sacrifices to God, a priest should be out in the way of the world, if you like, showing people how they should live. So that people can look to the priesthood and see in their lives the very way that they themselves should live and honor God. But look at verse 8. And you'll see what has happened to the priesthood of Malachi's time. The sons of Levi of Malachi's time are not leading people to God. They're causing people to stumble. The way they are living, the things they are saying and doing, people are saying, well, if that's how a priest behaves, I don't want anything to do with God. If those men are the men who represent God, I don't want anything to do with this religion. And people are not being brought to God, people are being led away from God by the unholy, unlawful way that the priests are living. And men who should have been teachers of God's law and should have been exemplars of God's law were actually bad examples and no teachers at all to the populace. And that is an impurity from which the sons of Levi must be cleansed. So here in the quietness of the sanctuary this morning, coming towards the end of 1995, coming up towards Christmas time, have you and I a need to ask the Lord Jesus to burn away this impurity in our lives? We are not and have not been in this year the kind of people as we ought to have been, exemplifying God's grace in our lives. Let me ask you a simple question. If a non-Christian, now think about this, had lived with you from Monday of last week until this morning, had been with you all the time in your home, at your meals, at your conversation, at your television viewing, at your reading, at your work, would that non-Christian now want to be saved by simply watching your life? It's a very serious question. If a non-Christian had kept me company from Monday of last week, or this week rather, through to this Sunday, this past week, would that non-Christian have said, I want to trust the Savior that Gordon Cardwell represents? Now you put your name there. Are you a good example? Are you a person who really teaches people by what you say and how you live the way of God? I think we've all cause to be a bit ashamed about this. And I think we've all need to pray at the end of 1995, Lord Jesus, do burn away this impurity. Take away from my life the dross of departure, that I may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here's the third one. If you look further down in chapter 2, you'll come to verse 14. And here's a priesthood weeping and wailing, according to verse 13, covering the Lord's altar with tears and crying out that God isn't answering their prayers, and asking at the beginning of verse 14, wherefore? And God answers and he says, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, and yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So the sons of Levi of Malachi's time needed the impurity of defilement to be burned away, and they needed the impurity of departure to be burned away, and they needed the impurity of divorce to be burned away. Divorce is impure. Now here were men who were weeping and wailing before God, saying, Lord, you're not answering our prayers. Why aren't you doing something about the state of the nation? Why aren't you coming down and filling the temple with your glory? And so on and so on and so on. But those very men had put their wives away for no other reason than they saw someone they liked better. And they had broken a solemn covenant they had made with their wife in their youth. But when they found their wife disagreeable, perhaps getting a wee bit fatter and less fairer than they were when they married them, and they saw someone else they wanted, they just put their wife away and took that person they wanted better and didn't think anything about it. Came back into the Lord's presence, thought they were all right, and then wondered why God didn't answer prayer. And they didn't realize that God hates divorce. Divorce is a tragedy to God. It's not an incident. And he says that. Verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Now what that verse actually says, it's a very strong verse. It says this: divorcing a wife for no reason is like murder. And forever after your garments are spotted with the blood of what you've done, and God hates it. Now don't expect me at 25 past 12 to give you a great exposition on divorce. I'm not saying anything that would be at all contentious or difficult from my sermon this morning. All I'm saying is this: that God expects a Christian couple who have promised before God to stay married, to stay married. It's not the pastor that expects them. God expects them. And God hates divorce. It is an awful tragedy that the Church of Jesus Christ is now accepting divorce, as though it's just something that happens and nobody can help it. And I remember in my visit to the United States of America going into a Christian bookshop, And I am not exaggerating when I say there were lines of shelves as wide as this church, and there were perhaps three or four of them, and they were all on books on divorce among Christians. It should be unthinkable. The idea that a Christian man and a Christian woman, having solemnly covenanted before God in his presence to stay with each other for the rest of their life, the idea that they should be divorced is a horrible thought, and God hates it. Ah, but you say, Mr. Carver, I'm not divorced. No, perhaps not. But we're all in danger of taking aboard the concepts of the world as far as marriage is concerned, and taking marriage lightly, and making excuses for divorce, and making allowances that God doesn't make, and treating it the way the world treats it, as something that's bound to happen anyway. We should be horrified, and we should be prayerful, and we should be repentant about the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ now tolerates divorce. It's an impurity in the eyes of God. And when a young couple come together before God, God means them to stay together until one or the other dies. Let's finish. Malachi is looking at the priesthood of his time. It's an impure priesthood which has become infected by the spirit of the age. He looks down the vista of the years and he says, the Messiah is coming. And one thing the Messiah will do is this: he will create a pure priesthood. He won't tolerate what's being tolerated in this age. He will sit like a refiner, and he will purify the sons of Levi until they offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He'll take away the impurity of defilement of his altar, of departure from his law, of divorce among the priesthood. And lastly, he will take away the dethronement of God himself. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 2. And that's the verse just before our reading begins. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? Now that may seem a very strange verse to some of you, so let me explain it as I come to my last observation for this morning. That rather strange verse is one of the most cynical verses in all of the Bible. It means that the priesthood in Malachi's time have come to the situation in their lives where they wonder if there is a God at all. They have become cynical to the point of atheism. You say, what? Could a priest in the house of God, in the temple, offering sacrifices, dressed in that linen garment, could a priest become an atheist? Yes. They have. Where is the God of judgment? We haven't seen him. He's never filled the temple with his glory. He hasn't acted in our day and age. Our age is a day of non-event. Nothing is happening. Nothing is taking place. Is there a God at all? And in fact, the priesthood has dethroned God himself. Not from heaven, of course, because he can't be dethroned from heaven, but they've dethroned him in their hearts. He's no longer in the center of their lives. He's no longer who he should be and where he should be, and he's no longer doing what he should be doing with them. God has become decentralized and displaced and disregarded and dethroned. And that's why all this happened. This is the last impurity that I'm adducing from the book, but it's actually the underlying impurity of all. The reason why they defile God's altar, the reason why they depart from God's ways, the reason why they divorce innocent wives, is because God is not ruling in their hearts. And that's why God has to say to them, verse 2 of chapter 2, if ye will not hear,
If ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. The God of heaven, the great King of verse 14 of chapter 1, the great King has been dethroned from the hearts of his priesthood. So I'm almost finished, and in a moment or two we're going to sing our closing hymn. But I want to ask you a question as I almost finish. Do you still believe in God? Well, you say that's an insulting question to ask a Baptist. Imagine saying to a person in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning, do you believe in God? Well, I'm asking you, do you believe in God? You say, but Pastor, this isn't a Sunday night. You don't preach the gospel on a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter when I preach it. And can preach it any time I feel constrained to. I'm asking you, do you believe in God? Does God mean something to you? Does God rule your life? Does God sit on the throne of your heart? Do you acknowledge him in all your ways? Do you pray every morning? Do you pray every evening? Do you pray during the day? Do you say grace before your meals? Do you read his word? It's very possible, you know, there are people here this morning and they've never prayed since the pastor led them in prayer last Lord's Day. And they've never opened the Bible since the pastor opened it with them last Lord's Day. And they've never acknowledged God since they bowed their head in the church and acknowledged God as God. It's possible. It can happen to people who seem to be near to God officially and by calling and by profession, but God has been dethroned from their hearts. God wants to be back again where he ought to be. He wants to be the great King. He wants to be seated at the very center of our lives. He wants to be sending his edicts and his orders to every department of daily duty. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And if there's an impurity of dethronement, you've got to bring it to the Savior. And you've got to say, Lord Jesus, will you sit as a refiner and purifier of my life? And will you burn away this dethronement of God? It's wrong. For too long this week I have neglected you. For too long this year I have neglected you. For too often I have not been the God-fearing, God-serving, God-honoring believer I should have been. But this day I want you to come back and dwell at the center of my life. And he will. Are you willing to sit under the refiner of Christ, the refinement of Christ this morning? Are you willing to sit at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, burn away everything in my life that's wrong. Burn away my defiling of your altar. Burn away my departure from your laws. Burn away my very loose ideas about marital fidelity that I have been infected from the world. And burn away my dethronement of God, that I may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we review the past week and even the past year of our lives, we recognize how much we need impurities to be taken away by the refining of Christ himself. We want to be such people of such purity that Christ will be able to see his likeness reflected in our lives. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, if you have identified any base thing in the metal of our Christian character this morning, that through your holy word and through your Holy Spirit, you will purge it and cleanse it away, that we must be at the end of 95, and lead us forward to a better, holier life in 96, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, as we wait to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that you will draw even nearer to us and give us an even deeper and richer awareness that God is in this place. We pray for those who must inevitably go from us, and we ask that you will take them to their homes in safety and bring them back again to hear your good word this evening. And we ask, O God, that this day we may all who know the Savior have a real desire to be the kind of men and women and children whom the Savior can use in his holy service and whose offerings are acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.